I know that when I have sat back there with this on, it's hard to hear. Is it hard to hear back there when I'm talking like this? You hear me fine? Y'all hear me? Somewhat? I know we turned it off last week to hear Chuck, so if anybody feels the need to turn it off, or if you'd rather not hear, then you know, leave it on. That may be the preference. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Pray with me again before we start. Father, I come to you this morning in the name of Jesus on his merit, his obedience, his righteousness, his faithfulness, and nothing of my own. I ask you now as I speak about these verses that have been helpful and precious to me, that you would help me to make clear what you've taught me, and that it might be helpful to those who hear. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn first to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and what Sammy had told those of us who have been doing this when we first started was that we could just read any portion of the Scripture, make any comments, and then we would pray. And so that's what I plan to do this morning, is just read and comment on some passages that have been particularly meaningful to me, and they may not all follow one specific theme, so we end this one, we might move on to something totally, totally different. But Psalm 1, I'm going to read the whole thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the type of literature, as most of you, all of you know, I'm sure, that the Psalms are, is poetry for the most part. And I have to say, poetry in general, other than like Dr. Seuss, is my least favorite type of literature. And I think it has to do with the way my mind works. God makes people different, you know, and I just don't think in a very poetic way. I remember in high school in an English course, we went through a lot of poetry, and there was this guy in our class who was he wrote songs. He was a great singer, very talented guy. And whenever we would go over poetry, he would just instantly know. I mean, it was the first time he'd ever heard it. He would instantly know the meaning, you know. And the teacher's always oohing and aahing over him. I was like, man, I can't stand this guy, because every time, you know, she'd be reading, I'm like, what in the world? My thing was, just come out and say what you mean, you know. But that's not the purpose of poetry. And so, but by God's grace, I understand that I have to love this poetry. So I'll deal with it. As you notice, in Psalm 1, the way that the first verse, the way it's constructed is, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So that's, you know, a way that he's carrying himself. He's walking nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I think the kind of device there is that it's an increasing level of comfort. You're walking, then you're standing, and then you're sitting. And in this case, it's in the company of sinners, in the way of sinners, in the seat of scoffers, in the counsel of wicked. And that's a bad way to be. You don't want to get increasingly comfortable with sin, with sinners, with the way of sinners, with the way of scoffers. That's not the way you want to go. In fact, you want to go quite the opposite. You'd rather be find yourself sitting there and say, wait a minute. And then you stand up and find out what's going on, and you start thinking, and then you walk off. You know, that should be the way it should go. And, of course, as the antidote to doing that, to becoming more and more comfortable with sin and sinners, is to delight yourself in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. And then the promise is that that man, that woman, will be like a tree. The picture of a tree. Instead of a tree, well, all these fields out here are well watered because we got the man over here that handles all the what's the word I'm looking for? The
irrigation.
So they're irrigated. But typically, you know, if you a lone tree out in the middle of a dusty field is not a good place for a tree to be. But right next to a stream where there's water, where the roots are always being fed by water, that's the way, and that's the picture here. That's the way we want to be. We want to be planted firmly by the streams of water, which in this case are the words of God. We want to be meditating on them all the time and delighting in them. And if you think about the promise here, I mean, what is the world is after prosperity in so many ways, and they have all kinds of means and different kinds of strategies to achieve it. But God promises that the man who meditates on the Word day and night, who delights in God's Word, will prosper in all that he does. Now, this could be twisted for, you know, financial gain. You could say that the person who does this should always be healthy, never be sick, but you'd have to deny all sorts of other verses in the Scripture to do that. But being that this is the promise here, it would behoove us for sure to consider delighting, whether or not we're delighting in the law of the Lord. And I'm sure none of us could say, yeah, I'm meditating on it day and night. I've got that checked off. You know, I'm doing that pretty well. I know I don't. Not too long ago, this particular psalm and that walking, standing, sitting caused me to think about another verse in the New Testament, Romans 12. And I think there's a similarity here, because the person who walks and stands and sits, he becomes increasingly comfortable with sin and sinners, or might say the way of the world. If you read in Romans 12, particularly verse 2, but I'm going to read 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I think if you just consider the construction of Psalm 1, and the clear call not to become more and more comfortable with sin, with sinners, with the way of sinners, with scoffers, could be called the way of the world. So the appeal not to become more and more comfortable with that is the same here as do not be conformed to this world. So there's a it seems to me, a good parallel between Psalm 1 and Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I've heard, I think, as John Piper said. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the essence of the Christian life, and everything else is detail. And I think it's pretty accurate. Because if you consider Romans, if you read the book of Romans, when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore," he's saying, because of all that we've just talked about, because of all that I've just written to you in the first 11 chapters, which contain what some people call basically the constitution of Christianity, like the Constitution of the United States, Romans is like the book to detail all of that. He's saying, "I appeal to you that your only response to all of what I've just said is to offer yourself completely and totally up to God as a living sacrifice." That's the only option. In fact, one translation says it's your reasonable service of worship. And so the specifics of that are not to be conformed to the world, not to become increasingly comfortable with sin and sinners, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And to me, it seems pretty clear that that is nearly the same thing as the psalmist is saying. Delight yourself in the law of God. Delight yourself in God's Word. Meditate on it day and night. And that the promise of Psalm 1, that you will prosper in all that you do, is pretty close to discerning the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, you can't go wrong. If you want to know what the will of God is, meditate on His Word, delight in it. So that's the first two. Those two passages are ones that I come back to very often in my own life, particularly as my whole Christian life has been more like a roller coaster than, you know, driving down this flat road. You know, I mean, it goes up and down. And sometimes I find myself saying, "Man, I couldn't even come close to saying I've been delighting myself in God's Word and meditating on it day and night. Not even hardly." And so we shouldn't be surprised if we're not doing that, if we're not meditating on God's Word, if we're not purposing, if we're not being intentional about taking God's Word in. I think the thing about being conformed to the world is that happens automatically, because we're geared in our fleshly nature to go that way. I mean, we're not geared in our nature to like the things of God, to love the things of God, to desire them. That's not our natural bent. And so we have to purpose to be what Psalm 1 is calling us to be. We have to purpose not to become more and more comfortable with the ways of the world. And it is so easy. There are so many things to attract us. And I think the greatest danger are the good things, the things that are not clearly sin, and they draw us in and lull us to sleep. And the next thing you know, we're so much more like the world than God, than the people of God talked about in the Scriptures, the faithful saints of God, that we can't tell the difference. So those two passages have been very helpful to me, and I hope they will be to you too. Verses on temptation that I think come to my mind all the time, because I don't know about you, I'm tempted a lot. There's a lot of temptation in the world. I mean, this does kind of go hand in hand with not being conformed to the world, not being increasingly comfortable with sin and sinners. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. The heading in my Bible is a warning against idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's a theme throughout the Scriptures. Somehow, some way, most people miss what God is saying. And that is because they are more conformed to the world. They are more comfortable with the way of sin and sinners than with the way of God. And if you consider just the days of Noah, 8 people made it on the ark. I don't know what the population of the world was at the time, but 8 people, that is super sobering. If you think about all of the children of Israel and having to stay in the wilderness for all of those years just so that generation could die because God wasn't letting any of them in. And they all saw the same miracles. They all saw what God did in bringing them out of Egypt, but most all of them missed it. And then, you know, clearly in the New Testament, you know, Jesus says, many will come to me on that day. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And these are people who cast out demons, who did miracles. None of us have ever done that I know of. Yet nobody's ever told me that they've cast out any demons in here, done any miracles. But those people will come to Jesus and say, did we not do all these things? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. These are super sobering passages, and that's a sobering theme of the Bible, that nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most people miss it. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That verse punches me right between the eyes. I grumble about silly things a lot. And this says that don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's super serious. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. How many times has it happened to you? It's happened to me thousands of times, that just as soon as I think, man, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm about where I need to be. Something stupid like that. I mean, how many times have you thought something like that, and then like the next day, you know, spiritually speaking, you're laying on your back. You know, I mean, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We do not stand on our own. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Bible talks about, and in the Psalms, about testifying before the congregation. The sense is that you testify what God's done in your life. And I can testify that any time I have been tempted and have thought of this verse or another that we'll come to in a moment, any time I have been tempted in any area and I have come to the Lord with this verse in mind, saying, God, You are faithful, and You have said that You will not allow me to be tempted beyond my ability, but that You'll provide a way of escape every single time without fail. He's done it. That doesn't mean that that temptation or a different one may not come right along behind it. But God is faithful, and He will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, in one sense, there's no excuse for us. We choose many times to sin. I'm confessing this before you all, that there have been times where I have desired sin, desired the evil thing, knowing this verse come to my mind, I suppress it because I'd rather sin. Now, maybe that hasn't happened to you, but I think it has, because verse 13 says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Satan would like for you to believe that you're the only one that has this problem. You're the only one that's ever been tempted in this way. You're the only one that's ever sinned in this way. And nobody is as sorry as you are. You're probably not even a Christian. You know? But this says they're common. These temptations, they're common to man. But praise God, He's given us a way of escape. Okay? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And as I understand it, He is, on the one hand, Paul has said in other places like in Romans 14, and in here he says, you know, look, an idol is nothing. It's rock. It's wood. It doesn't matter that food has been offered to it. It doesn't affect the food. Eat the food without reference to your conscience. But if a brother says, hey, that's been offered to idols, you're not going to eat it, are you? Then for his sake, for love of him, don't eat it. But that idol is nothing. It's wood. It's a rock. It's totally meaningless. It has no effect on the food. But he is telling them, and I don't know exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church, but apparently they were actually taking part in what would be the equivalent of the Lord's Supper or some kind of ritual with these pagan demonic things. And he's saying, you don't do that. You don't go and do their religious ceremonies with them. Don't take part in that. But he still says the idol's nothing, but they're offering it to demons, and so you don't be a part of that. Alright, verse 23, and this is a verse that, man, we really need help with. I need help with. The church needs help with in our day. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And I just listened to one of the, it's an Ask Pastor John podcast, and he dealt with this this idea. I think the specific topic was TV. Somebody had written in with a question about specific shows, and he was wanting him to say, are you saying it's sin to watch this? I think Seinfeld was one of them. He said, so you saying it's a sin to watch Seinfeld? And, John Piper didn't bite on that, you know, but he basically appealed to this verse, this principle, and said that the problem with what we do and what we allow ourselves to be a part of our lives and we allow ourselves to be affected by is because we're constantly asking the question, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? I mean, really, what's wrong with Seinfeld? You know? I mean, what's the problem? Or, you know, like Seinfeld, what's the deal? You know? Well, but that's the wrong question. And so he's saying, how does this... It says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or profitable. And what John Piper suggested was that the question you ought to be asking is, how does this thing that I'm considering allowing into my life, affecting my way of thinking, affecting my view of all sorts of things that are important, how is this helping me to, as Psalm 1 says, how is this going to help me delight in God? How is this going to help me grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is this going to... And so the answer to a lot of those questions is probably not much. And so that the specific answers to whether you will watch or you will take in something will be personal in that respect. But let this principle guide you as opposed to the question of what's wrong with it. Because what's wrong with it kind of makes it sound like, hey, if nothing's really wrong with it, I'm going to run to it. And I think that is how we add the things in our life like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about. And not only talks about laying aside the sins, it's the weights. Now, these things may not be sinful, but how are these things helping you run the race? Are they helping you or are they weighing you down? And you might say, well, it's not a sin to do such and such or to watch such and such or to read such and such. But is it a weight? Is it helpful? And I'm, you know, I've got one finger pointed at you and, what, three back to me, so I'm in the same boat. So all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. The meat sacrificed to the idol, that's God's meat. The idol has done nothing to it. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And lots of things fall under that kind of principle. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You see what the focus is? I mean, that last little verse is not something we should pass over. I mean, Paul is saying, I try to please everyone in everything I do, because I know my attitude, so I'm like, I don't care what he thinks. I mean, I want to do what I want to do. Just because he's got this problem with this thing over here doesn't mean I can't do it. But Paul is saying, in love, remember this is the same person who wrote that he would wish himself to be accursed, to go to hell, for all eternity for the sake of his brothers. I thought about that a lot. I cannot say that. I love all y'all. My family sitting out there. But I can't bring myself to really believe that I would go to hell for all eternity so that somebody, some other, especially some big other group that is disobedient to God could be saved. I mean, that was a supernatural thing done in the life of Paul. You know, but that's the position he's coming from. Out of love that they may be saved. He's not seeking his own advantage. He's not focusing on his own freedoms and his own, you know, what I want, what I can do because it's not sin, all that. So this is one of the many places, as I'm just reading through here, I'm being convicted. What's supposed to happen that's talked about in Psalm 1 and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is happening to me right now, because I see all kinds of attitudes in my own life where I am seeking my own advantage. I'm not caring as much about my brother or sister in the Lord. So that's 1 Corinthians 10. Has been very helpful in a lot of ways. And sticking with a verse on temptation, this is probably the one that I go to the most in my mind when I'm struggling with temptation. And all of this is an encouragement to memorize Scripture. Every bit of it is, because these things come to my mind in times of need, because, not because I'm anything special, but because somebody years and years ago, when I was a brand new Christian, encouraged me to memorize Scriptures, and they're stuck in there. And so praise God when, even when I'm in one of those valleys where I haven't been in the Word like I need to be, praise God, many times these verses come back. But it takes some effort to get them stuck. Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, and that's just talking about Jesus. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, or come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things, and yet he never sinned. And if you think about his life and the fact that Satan was on him all the time, and as Sammy alluded to a couple weeks ago about how Satan works and the likelihood that he is not really, that I'll just speak for myself, I'm probably not on his list to be tempting personally, but he has a lot of helpers out there that are doing that kind of thing. Jesus was number one on Satan's list. And so when it says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, I mean, you think about Jesus as a teenage boy. I mean, if you've been a teenage boy, you know what kind of temptations you deal with all the time. I mean, he was tempted way more than we ever were, I gotta believe. And yet without sin. And because of that, he is able to help. And I think it was Sammy that helped me with this, that the Greek actually says he runs to help. He's there instantly. So Hebrews 2:18 is supremely helpful in that way. Just a couple more. And this, these two, I kind of picked up fairly recently from a man named Jerry Bridges. If you're not familiar with him, he passed away fairly recently. He was on staff with the Navigators for years and years. He spoke at a lot of conferences, and he's written a lot of books, and just a very faithful teacher, no frills. I mean, if you've ever seen him in person, the first time I saw him, I said, man, he looks like my grandpa. And he just speaks real simply, but man, he he was just, I mean, he's somebody I would aspire to be like. He's just a faithful man of God, and I've learned a lot from him. I didn't know much about him until a couple of years ago. But he was talking about how he kind of prepares himself for his time with the Lord every morning, and this is how he says he kind of comes to the Lord. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I'm in 10 now. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And, I mean, it's almost nothing needs to be said about that. That should be our attitude. If you don't know how sinful you are, I mean, you hadn't been paying attention, is all I can say. And then this one also, they just talked about several verses that he prayed through, and one is just a really good summary of the gospel and what Christ has done for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the purpose is to just approach God with humility, like the tax collector did, and then to thank the Lord for what He's done for us in Christ, and to quickly summarize, this is why I can even come before God in prayer and meet with God and seek God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that sums it up pretty well in one verse. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is why we can approach God boldly, even, the Scripture says. That's why we can. And so to be reminded of that on a daily basis, to be humble like the tax collector, and to thank God and to come to Him on this basis is very, very helpful. And last one is Psalm 119, 33 and 34, kind of following this theme of how we should approach God, how we should come to Him and ask for help when we meet with Him. And Psalm 119, and I picked this up from somebody along the way, usually I read a portion because it's broken up into, you know, several verses, and then there's a, I think those are the Hebrew, as a Hebrew alphabet. So every little section, I just read a portion of that first thing to kind of think about prayerfully God and His Word. But this one in particular, Psalm 119, 33 and 34, is just something that as you're reading, whenever you have your time with the Lord, that you can pray for yourself Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And that part about, and I will keep it to the end, I usually say, Lord, you're going to have to do that for me. You know, help me be like the psalmist that I can say confidently, I'll keep it to the end. I want to keep it to the end. I don't ever feel like I'm going to keep it to the end, but I want to keep it to the end. And so that's one little passage within Psalm 119. But again, I'd read portions of it over and over again because it helps me. What Randy Phillips used to say was, I have to get my mind on the right world. There's a real world, he would say, and that is the spiritual world. That is the world that will last forever. And then there's this world that we always have our mind on. And so the way he helped get his mind on the real world before he met with God was to read the Psalms, and especially Psalm 119. And I know I've heard, I can't remember who it was. It was either Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur say that before they come to preach, every time they read some verse from Psalm 119, because you want to be connected with God's Word in the way that the psalmist was. So, all right, that's it. We're about out of time, so let's pray. Father, we just come to you in praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us, that you've given us your Word in a language that we can understand, that you've inspired people to give their lives so that we might have it. They were burned at the stake. They were martyred in many ways for our sake, for our benefit. And help us not to waste it. Help us to be like the psalmist in Psalm 1, that we would delight in your Word, that we would purpose to do that, that if we don't feel it at all, that we would ask you to help us, that you would work that in our hearts, that we would be more and more like your Son and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prosper in all that we do, that we might prosper in our relationships with our family, with unbelievers in our lives, that you might prosper the work that we do for your glory, that you might prosper this church, that you might prosper the teaching. And Lord, we just ask that you would teach us and that you would help us keep your Word to the end. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll take a short break and we'll come back.
Yeah. So that's